thinking of another related passage there. Acts chapter 1. Us all a little break this morning from my preaching on finances. Don't worry, I'll come back to it. Very interesting topic to talk about, I guess, so we'll do that. But Acts chapter 1, I wanted to just focus our attention briefly this morning before we get to the book of Galatians on the issue of missions and our missions conference that's upcoming in just a month, one month from today, actually. It'll get going. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 6. It says, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him," that is, the disciples asked of the Lord, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And he said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, when they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." I selected this passage out of the five that I could have selected in the Gospels, the three synoptics, the Gospel of John, and the book of Acts here, to just focus our attention for a moment. Notice that the disciples in verse 6 ask the question, "Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And what's the Lord's answer? Well, it's not yes or no, although it's no in essence. I mean, he's not going to restore the kingdom at that time, but he says, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons." Just take that question and put it aside, please, for a moment. For a number of years, for the rest of this age, until I return, he says in verse 8, "But you shall receive power. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be witnesses." That's your job. Don't be distracted by all kinds of other things, but take this as your job to be witnesses to me, starting here where you are in Jerusalem and moving out into Judea and Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. And if you have red print in your Bible, you see that's the last of it, really. Verse 9, he's taken up into heaven. So these are the parting words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. Usually we ascribe much importance to the last words of someone, and this is certainly the case here. That's obviously what he wants them to do, to be witnesses to him, unto me, he said, in all of these different places. And so we don't start in Jerusalem. We're a little far away to start in Jerusalem, but we can start in Ann Arbor. And Ypsilanti and Celine and Dexter and Chelsea and North and South and throughout these United States and throughout the world. And we support missionaries in order to accomplish that goal. But, you know, if we do not do that, maybe I should say, if we do not participate in this personally, then there's a real problem. As many times has been said, a church that is not missionary-minded becomes a mission field. It's dead. And if the Lord tells us very plainly to take part in this endeavor, this task, this great commission, this great mission, then it behooves us to do that. And so let's check our desires. What are we after? I can plug in my little thing about money here now. About all the material things? Or are we interested in this? As we were moving this week, it's just amazing how much material junk you accumulate. And all those folks that helped us yesterday probably saw a lot of our junk, you know, and they thought it was junk. No. Especially when they were breaking their backs moving it, you know, what are they doing moving this junk, you know? But you feel like you could do without half of it. And of course, the 5% that you really need, you can never find when you need it the next morning or last night or whenever. But it's all there somewhere, we trust. Maybe in the depths of the basement, but it's there. But really, is that where our interest lies? In material things? Or does it lie in these spiritual matters? People's souls. I mean, when we look at people, do we care about their souls? Or just about our own material desires, about our own worldly thoughts and things? And so here's a word for us. Don't be distracted by all these other things, but just take what I had told you and do that. I wanted to share with you just one need that we have in the mission conference. Trust you can read that. This is just a chart showing the missionaries that will be here with us, and the boxes show needs that we have for meals. That is replicated on the back bulletin board there. If you would sign up to share a meal with a missionary, hopefully several meals with missionaries, we would really appreciate that. But that'd be one way that you could serve them and get to learn their burden for missions. We have Pastor Pert and Mel Alparaki, who will be with us from Christ for the Philippines. That's the ministry that Dave Yanga's father is on the board of. And Brother Yanga will be here as well with Brother Alparaki on Wednesday of the Missionary Conference Week. But the Alparakis will be with us that whole week from Saturday evening, the 24th, until the next Monday, April 2nd. And they'll need meals for that whole time. We're actually not sure where we're going to lodge them, so if you have a home that is available, please let me know that today, if you would, or sometime this week. We have also Dan and Angie Huffstetler. They are with Grace Baptist Mission. It's the mission organization of Inner City Baptist Church that has the seminary. They've established their own mission board to do church planning around the globe and in the United States. Dan and Angie are going to be candidates to Kenya in Africa. And they actually have two small children, 3 years and 8 months. The second one is 8 months. And so they'll be with us sharing that burden. They'll be here the last half of the week. So you see the boxes that are grayed out indicating they're not going to be with us. Most of you know Dave Kurowicki, who has been with us before with RBM Ministries, working with the children. And he will be here the latter, let's see, do I have that? Yes, he will be here the latter half of that week. And Jay Cooper, who is also with RBM, will be here the first half of the week. So they'll each have 5 or 6 ministries with our children. And they've put their heads together so they won't be teaching the same thing, all those sessions. So you can see the needs that we have there for meals. Those folks are local, so they don't need housing. Jack and Jennifer Mitchell will be with us, just kind of a real quick in and out. So they'll come on Saturday, the 31st of March in the afternoon and stay overnight. Be with us on Sunday morning, the 1st of April, and then they have to leave out of here right after the morning service. So they'll just be here for about a day. And so you can see the needs there are fairly well taken care of. They'll be staying with us at the parsonage. We also have another young couple that hasn't been here before, Jeremy and Damaris Dodelaire, missionaries to France with Baptist World Mission, recommended to us by Pastor Steve Anderson and that mission board. They'll be working at a Bible Institute and also church planning work there in France. Brother Jeremy was sharing with me that there are, by all counts that they can come up with, about 60 independent fundamental churches in France. That's not very many. We have 60 churches in Ann Arbor. Now, I wouldn't recommend almost any of them to go to, but you can get an idea for a country of that size, the dearth of Bible teaching and preaching that's there. So they will also be staying with us. They'll be here the whole week, and we'll need a lot of meals for them as well. Robin Wilk with Jews for Jesus will be here just briefly on the last Saturday of the conference. And then I think I've listed, Dave and Michelle's father and mother will be here with us on the Wednesday of that week to minister to us about Christ for the Philippines and the radio ministry and the church planting that they're doing there. So I just bring this all to your attention to bring the needs to light, and I hope that you'll take an interest in doing something. It can hopefully be a meal at your home. If you can't do that, take someone out. We have the meetings in the evenings this year will be starting at 7 o'clock Tuesday through Friday. No meetings on Monday, and so we have the day off. But Tuesday through Friday, 7 p.m. of that week, the last week in March there. And so that'll give us a little more time. I know in previous years it's pretty tight to have a meal, a dinner, and then get to church, and it's always a big rush. So maybe the extra half hour will help us out in that way. So please avail yourselves of those opportunities to serve a missionary. And if Betty Widgeon were up here, she'd probably break out into song about right now. You remember that song, all of you? You know, not be a missionary, that's good. We need missionaries too, but serve a missionary every day. So remember that from years back when she sang that to us. But anyways, there's the need for the missionary conference. Those lights are going to take a minute to come back on, so let me just have some prayer now with you folks about this and what we've read and some other things. It's good to see Sue Scarfo back with us. It's been a long journey for her from the surgery that she had, and so we praise the Lord that she's back. We continue to pray for Mrs. B, who's out there at Glacier Hills, and you know many of the other needs. We need to pray for our expectant mothers here. Pregnancy brings its challenges along the way, and we trust that the Lord will work in those women and in those little children's lives. So let's pray together and just remember some of these things. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to gather this way this morning, and as we start the meeting here, we just want to pray for your hand of blessing upon it. We thank you for the privilege that we have to gather around the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, give thanks and honor to Him who is our Savior. Lord, we do want to pray in the light of what we have just spoken about, that you will help us, Lord, to be truly a church that's interested in the souls of people, not just missions as an abstract concept or program or just giving dollars to that, but that we ourselves would give ourselves to you and then to this task of missions in whatever way we can be available to do that. Oh, Father, we pray that you'll help this church to be strongly missionary-minded and for us ourselves to be able to do some outreach work that we have not been able to do in the past. We commit that desire and that desire to fulfill the Word of God and just give it into your hand and pray and watch us to see how you will work in us in that way. Now, Lord, I want to pray and thank you for our sister Sue Scarfo and that you have brought her to a level of health that she's able to come out and be with us again. Pray that the service will be a blessing to her, especially this morning. And I pray also for her husband and for the trials that they have gone through physical health-wise these past few weeks and months, really. And we just pray that you'll sustain them and help the surgery to be the thing that will just completely solve those difficulties that she's had. We want to pray for Mrs. B also and just commit her to you and her care and the decisions about what she will do with herself in the future here. And we just entrust her into your care. We thank you for her. Lord, we pray for our brother Ardner and his wife, and thank you for his continued recovery from the surgery that he had back in January. Lord, that you will just continue to work in that brother and in his family for his physical good and for their spiritual good as well. Lord, I pray for our assembly here, for the unity of thought and spirit, for the love that we would exercise one toward another, that we can see that, but I pray that it would abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that we would be able to approve the things that are excellent and be sincere without offense until the day of Jesus Christ. We are confident, Lord, that you will work that in us because you have begun a good work in us and will, because of your faithfulness, bring it to completion in that day. We stand before the Bema Seat of Christ to receive that which was done in the body, whether it was good or ill, for reward in our eternal abode. And Lord, we thank you for that. We pray, Lord, for our deacons here, for Brother James and for Brother Bill, that you will encourage and strengthen them to the task that you have set them to, the high calling that you have given to them. We pray that you will just continue to give them wisdom and the decisions that they help us to make on the church council and all the ways that they are involved in this ministry and teaching and leading and praying with folks and counseling them and just talking and with them, and we just commit them to you. Lord, for the others in the assembly, we just give you thanks for the positions that they have aspired to teach or to serve in some way. And Lord, we just commit them to you. Thank you for each one who participates in this ministry. And Lord, I pray that if there are some who know in their heart they need to put their hand to the plow to exercise their spiritual gifts that you've given to them, that they will seek us out, Brother Bill or James or myself, to just inquire about how they may best be able to do that. Lord, I pray also for all of these folks that coming here this morning will not be just a perfunctory thing or something to check off the weekly to-do list, the ritual, something, Lord, that is done for externals to prove that we have some level of faithfulness, but, Lord, that the faithfulness and the desires would come from the deep parts of our heart, and our desires would be there for gathering together with the believers, that we would not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It's the manner of some is, but we would, as we see the day approaching, do that and exhort one another while it is today, while there is time. And Lord, help us to exhort one another away from worldliness and ungodliness, these things that so easily try to entangle and entrap us in their grasp. Lord, we do pray for our missionaries this morning. We pray for each one of them, ones we support regularly, ones we know and have supported on occasion. And pray you prosper their work where they are. We think of our missionary conference, Lord, and pray that all the needs will be met for the missionaries who come here, trusting that they will have the appropriate lodging and the meals and all of their physical needs to be cared for, and we pray you'd help us to do that. We give you praise for the opportunity to get to know some of these folks and to learn of them. We pray that it will be a prosperous time in the life of Fellowship Bible Church. Lord, I want to thank you for what you've provided for us in the new home that you gave to the church and allowing us to move there yesterday and without any major mishaps. We thank you for that. Pray your hand of blessing upon that home. We dedicate it to your purposes to use as you please for the sake of the gospel. May many souls be edified and souls be saved there at that home and through the ministry of my wife and I. And we just commit ourselves to that task and to you. Please help us, we pray, and not to make ill use of this which you have given to the assembly of God's people here. We ask it all in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. Bibles again this morning, please take them and turn to Galatians chapter 1. As we review just a little bit, we'll be actually in Galatians chapter 2 this morning. Let's just pray and ask the Lord's help. Oh, Father in heaven, through your Son, the Lord Jesus, and by the power of your Spirit, we pray that you will help us this morning to glean choice truths from this passage that we will look at. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Consider with me, if you will, what the Apostle Paul has been doing in this book of Galatians. In the first section of the book, we said that Paul here is defending the gospel. He will later explain the gospel and apply the gospel in the latter parts of the book, but here he's defending the gospel. He starts out by really hammering home the truth that there is no other gospel, that the gospel is exclusive, the gospel is intolerant, and the gospel is not originated in man. It's actually originated in God, of course, in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 10, I'm not about to please men. I'm here to please God. He's doing this, of course, because the Galatian churches are being troubled. In verse 7, it says of chapter 1, by those who would pervert the gospel of Christ. That is, they would give them a different one. They would change the gospel. And he's really arguing here now in the sections we've been looking at the last couple of weeks that because the gospel is not originated in man, and in other words, let me say it in the positive, because it is originated in God, it is the only one. I mean, if God says so, then that should be enough. We shouldn't have any debates or any other questions about it or anything. You know, because of God's truthfulness, because of His faithfulness, because of His authority, when He says something, it goes. Let's just put it in the barest of simple terms here. God is the boss. Okay? We are not. We do not have the liberty to change around what God has said. And so, obviously, the most important thing for us to do is to hear it, what God says, and to obey it. This seems to be kind of the argument latent, if you will, in what Paul is saying. If the gospel is originated in God, then it's certainly worthy of a hearing. It must be heard, and it must be obeyed. Now, in verses 18 through the end of the chapter 1 and into chapter 2, Paul's argument turns to a lot of, well, some additional autobiographical material in which he explains his contacts with the church at Jerusalem. And in this section, after having already told us that the gospel did not originate with him or with any other man, but that he was really in opposition to the church, that God stepped into his life and revealed this gospel, that he had very limited contacts with other people, he then goes to outline what exactly those contacts were. In verses 18 through verse 24 of chapter 1, he says, here's the first time I visited Jerusalem as a Christian. Of course, he had been at Jerusalem before, probably numerous times, for those for the feasts and everything that a Jewish man would be required to attend. But as a Christian, he says, it was 3 years after my conversion until I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. And I was only there for 15 days. He didn't see anyone else, he said, except James, the Lord's brother. He's saying this to say, look, I didn't go to the Apostles' Seminary. I didn't have enough time to get my theology from them. I had to have gotten it from another place. And then so in chapter 2, he goes on to say, I went there a second time, 11 years later, to be with the apostles and to consider with them the gospel that I preached to the Gentiles. And lo and behold, we found that it was the exact same thing. What I was told from Jesus was the same that the apostles, the other apostles were told. And so everything was happy. He received the right hand of fellowship from Peter and James and John there, indicating their full agreement with what he was doing. They encouraged him to remember the poor, to make collections for them. And Paul says, I was certainly more than willing to do that. And so we saw that last week, both of those little sections there about his two trips to Jerusalem, again serving the argument that he did not get his gospel from those people, even though it happened to be the same. So everything is fine so far. No problem with this. The Galatians should hear this. They should heed what Paul is saying. They should reject that perverted gospel that's coming their way. Paul's autobiography here, which really from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 2 is all that is, using that to serve his argument here, and everything's okay, but what would happen if somebody came along and disagreed with the Apostle Paul and say it was somebody of great stature in the Church of Jesus Christ, and they were disagreeing with him on this very point that he's arguing about the gospel, about the integrity of it, the unity of it, and the content of it. And what if, you know, we had a situation like this today where you have two heavyweight preachers who at least seem to agree on the gospel of grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then all of a sudden one of them switches and they're going at it, you know, from the pulpit, hammering on each other, saying, no, this one is wrong. No, this one is wrong. He's wrong. I'm right. You know, and just throw the whole thing into confusion. Wouldn't this play right into the Galatians' hands? See, Paul, look, you have a gospel and somebody else of great stature in the church has another different one. Well, this is exactly what Paul addresses here in chapter 2, starting in verse 11 through verse 21, is this business about Paul's disagreement with the Apostle Peter. And we'll just look at verses 11 to 13 this morning in the few minutes that we have to just set the stage for Paul's response to this disagreement that came up with Peter. Let's read the text here in verse 11. It says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him," that is, they participated in his hypocrisy, "insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation," that is, with their hypocrisy. Wow. Peter versus Paul, you know, gives new meaning, I guess, to the phrase of robbing Peter to pay Paul here. They're actually at odds one with another, it seems, here for a time. In fact, they are. And let's just look at this. First, in verse 11, you see Paul's confrontation with the Apostle Peter. Secondly, in verse 12, we're going to see Peter's error. And thirdly, in verse number 13, we're going to see Peter's effect on others, on other professing believers. Now, before we get into this, it's vital, very important that we remember what we learned already up to this point. Peter, James, and John had offered the right hand of fellowship to Paul. They said, "We're in full agreement with what you're doing. Your gospel is the same as ours. You're directed to the Gentiles. We're directed to the Jews. That's great. Let's go do that and just keep on doing what we have been doing." And so there is a complete agreement here, and the apostle has appealed to that in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2 to tell the Galatians, look, there's one gospel. There's not any others out there. And so we have to remember that Peter and Paul were in agreement at one time. Peter and Paul both agreed on the content of the gospel. They understood what it was about. But here we see, for some reason, there's a problem in verse 11. And Paul just jumps right into it. He says, "But when Peter was come," but, you know, we had agreed, but when Peter came, he changed his story here. I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. And so he says, "I withstood him to the face." He doesn't say, you know, "I went around his back. I talked up my side of the story to everybody else that was in the church. And I put it on my blog, on the internet, and all of this sort of thing." He says, "No, I withstood him to the face." If somebody is in error, deal with that person that's in error. Don't go talking about them to everybody else. The Bible tells us here very plainly, Paul giving us an example, that he directly confronted Peter, not to his back, but to his face. It said back there in chapter 2, verse number 3, "But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." There, he says, "Some came into the church," in verse 4, "false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us to bondage." It says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Is Paul the kind of person who would just sit back and, you know, at the round, you know, or oval conference table and just listen to these false brethren bringing their false doctrine and say, yeah, that's interesting. Nice perspective. You know, I'll go and do what I, you know, do anyway, but yeah, you, that's okay. No. He said, we did not give them the space of an hour to even talk about what they were talking about. We didn't submit to them. We didn't give place to them. We didn't move in our understanding of the Scriptures. And he's saying the same thing really here. It doesn't even matter that it's the Apostle Peter. He says, I stood up to him in his face and I said to him that he had a problem and it needed to be dealt with. Paul is giving us an example of direct confrontation with error and quick and not being tolerant of it. And so it's good for us to take that example, I think, to be direct with that which is an error. We don't have to be offensive. We don't have to be pugilistic or any of those sorts of negative things, but we do have to directly deal with error. Paul does. He said, I withstood him to the face. Secondly, under Paul's confrontation with Peter, in this verse it says, because he was to be blamed. Let's just put it right out there. Peter was wrong. Peter was wrong. Peter was wrong in a matter of faith and practice with regard to his doctrine and how it worked out in his practice. He was just dead wrong. We'll see how it is here in the next couple of verses and Paul's explanation starting in verse 14. Ultimately, he lapsed back, as it were, into an earlier understanding of the gospel, that which was incorrect. He did not stay with what he had understood before. And so just note carefully here, for our Catholic friends, Peter was not infallible. He was not infallible. Just not. Even in a matter of faith, you know, it wasn't just that he made a little mistake here. This is in the matter of the gospel itself, the very core of Christianity. He blew it. And that's all we can say. He was wrong. He made it an error. And of course, we all can do that. Peter obviously shows some repentance about this. Later on in 2 Peter chapter 3, he talks about our beloved brother Paul. You know, he doesn't have an axe to grind against Paul. He very much appreciates Paul and the revelation that he had received from the Lord Jesus Christ. But he faltered here. He was not perfect. He was not infallible in matters of faith, you know, ex cathedra or whatever the saying is. And so we have it very plainly that Paul was direct with Peter because Peter was wrong. Verse 12, our second point, Peter's error. What is Peter's error here? It says before that certain came from James. He did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Now, the circumcision, what is this? Well, sometimes, like back in chapter 2, there was the gospel, remember, given to Paul for the uncircumcised, for the Gentiles. And there was the gospel for the circumcised, the circumcision, the Jews. Sometimes that word circumcision carries no negative connotation per se. It simply means those who are Jews. Here, though, I think it obviously does carry that negative connotation, which is those who are of the party or sect, if you will, who profess to be believers, but yet say, for instance, you must be circumcised in order to be saved. Acts chapter 15, which happened after Galatians was written, you might recall from an earlier study. Galatians was written between chapter 14 and chapter 15 of the book of Acts. And here in verse 1 of chapter 15, certain men who came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. It wasn't you can't be sanctified. It wasn't, you know, you can't be whatever. It was you cannot be saved. You have to be circumcised in order to be saved. In other words, they're adding a work a very common work and one that's carried over, they say, from the Old Testament, but it's still adding a work. And, of course, the church council dealt with that error very plainly, as you can read in the rest of Acts chapter 15. But this circumcision heresy had started earlier. Paul had mentioned it in chapter 2 already when he talked about Titus not being circumcised. This is in A.D. 48, perhaps, or so. The problem had been moving about, and here he deals with it again when Peter comes to Antioch. The problem is just raising its ugly head, eventually to be handled by this whole church council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. So you can imagine this heresy just sweeping through Palestine and up to the north and into the Galatian churches that we talked about, and it's just everywhere. And people are going out and propagating this teaching, and it's coming to a head now, really, in the years 48 and 49, and Paul has to deal with it. And Peter has to be reminded about what he already had learned. Peter was very inconsistent here. At first, it says in verse 12 that he would eat with the Gentiles. But then it says he changed his mind. Well, that's not such a good idea, he thought. What was he doing here? Well, he was falling back into an Old Testament understanding of Jews and Gentiles. And in Leviticus chapter 11, you have the teaching there of what's unclean food and clean food. And I think this really, because he's talking about eating here, has to do with clean and unclean food. If you eat unclean food, then you are unclean. Gentiles eat unclean food, so they are unclean. I am a Jew. I'm not supposed to be unclean, so I'm not going to eat with them because I don't want to have fellowship with them. You know, when you have a meal with somebody, you're sharing some level of fellowship with them, which is a Christian meal like we have on the first of the month, sharing in our common life in Christ there as we share around the table. Maybe you have to have a business lunch with somebody now and again. That would be, you are sharing something, some kind of fellowship. It's not spiritual, perhaps, but around your work, that sort of thing. And he's really concerned here now. He's falling back into this Old Testament mode. I can't have these meals with Gentiles. So apparently the Old Testament law was still holding a very strong sway in his thinking. But the thing is that he was just inconsistent, because in Acts chapter 10 and 11, what did Peter learn? Well, the vision came down from heaven with all those unclean animals on the sheet. Remember that? And three times it came down. And the Lord said, "What God has cleansed, call not thou common." If God has made it clean, don't call it unclean. In fact, I think if you look back in Mark chapter 7 and verse 19, you'll see a passage there where Jesus is teaching about food. And he says, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but it's what comes out of his heart. That's what defiles him. And there's a little statement there, commentary, I think, from Mark, saying, in thus saying, he made all foods clean. He purified all foods, it says in the King James Version. And I think he's giving a foreshadowing, if you will, of what would happen in Acts chapter 10. That it will no longer be wrong to eat those unclean foods that were given in Leviticus chapter 11. And Peter very well understood this. The food was called clean, and later on, Peter said, I understood that to mean that I'm not to call any man common or unclean. See, it was not men that were on the sheet, it was the food. And God said, the food is clean. So Peter said, okay, if the food is clean and the Gentiles eat that food, then they must be also clean, not unclean, and so I can partake with them. And so he goes to see Cornelius, the Gentile, and he shares the gospel with them, and a bunch of people get saved. And he comes back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11 and verse 3. If you want to look there later, the Bible says those many of them in Jerusalem had a contention with Peter. You went into men uncircumcised and ate with them. How could you do that? And Peter recounts the whole story again and tells them, this is what God revealed to me. I went and preached the gospel. The Holy Spirit came on them. They were baptized. And so then the light bulb for these folks went on, and they said, oh, so God has granted the Gentiles also repentance to life. Now, this is great news for us. I mean, I don't know how many of you are Jewish, but I'm not. I can't find any Jewish, any red blood cell of any sort of Jewish in my background. I'm a Gentile. But I thank God for that, that He made provision for sheep from that other fold to be brought in so there'd be one flock and one shepherd. And Peter understood that truth, that it's not by works of the law that we are saved, but it's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, whatever, if you're a Martian, I mean, if you're green or purple or whatever, it doesn't matter, you're saved the same way. And he understood this, in fact, and taught those other believers about it in Acts 10 and 11. And now he comes to Antioch, and somehow he's all mixed up. He changes his position again. It says, when certain men came from James. Now, what's James? You know, James Widgeon? No. James the Apostle from Jerusalem sends these people. And I think there are three, let's say, two groups of people here. Of course, there's Paul and there's Peter and there's James over here in Jerusalem. And James sends these Christian brothers to Antioch, have fellowship with them. And then there's this other group of people out here called the circumcision, them of the circumcision at the end of verse 12. And as best I can tell, I don't think that the ones sent from James are the ones the same as the ones of the circumcision. Okay, so you've got these Jewish people coming from James. You've got the circumcision, the sect, these people that believe in works of the law being necessary for salvation. And they're over here watching. Okay, Peter. These Jews are coming now from Jerusalem. Is Peter going to, what's he going to do with them? Is he going to keep eating with the Gentiles, or is he going to separate himself and be over here with the Jews? And we're just going to watch and see what Peter does. And Peter apparently knows this in his mind, and he changes his behavior because of that. It says in the end of verse 12 that he feared those who were of the circumcision. So Peter has this consciousness about, okay, there's these people out there, they're watching me. They're going to see when a bunch of Jewish people come, am I going to actually go and have fellowship with them to the exclusion of the Gentiles, or am I going to stay with these Gentile believers over here? So fearing them, he actually makes the switch. He starts to have fellowship with these Jewish people who came from James. And it says, in so doing, it says that he withdrew and separated himself from those Gentiles. Now, that's interesting. To withdraw, to separate yourself is a good thing to do from unbelievers, from pagan idolaters, from even disobedient believers at times, if the church is disciplining that person. But from believers, to withdraw yourself, to separate yourself from them? No, certainly not. And the problem here really is twofold. Peter acts, well, inconsistently, or we could say hypocritically. He puts up a face with the Gentiles, but then he switches over, and when the Jews come, depending on who's looking, he's acting differently. See, when those people came from James and those other people are watching, he's like, okay, I've got to change my tactics here to please the crowd. And not only is he acting hypocritically, but he's demonstrating a fear of those who were of the circumcision. You remember from chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul saying, I do not please men. I'm not about to please men. That's not my purpose, my goal in life. It's to please God. I'm not here to fear man. The fear of man, Proverbs 29 says, what? Brings a snare. And Peter fell into it. The snare was there. He feared those. And, you know, I don't think that Peter got up and said, you know, hear ye, I'm changing my theological position now. No. Paul noticed what Peter was doing. It became enough of a pattern that Peter was shunning the Gentiles and only participating with the Jewish believers that Paul has to call him on it. There's no, you know, it becomes obvious to him. And so Paul has to deal with it, and so he says what he says in verse 11. So Peter, acting hypocritically, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And then notice what happens in verse 13. And the other Jews dissembled, that is, they played the hypocrite also. So Peter's actions had an effect on a bunch of people. And so they begin to look at him and say, oh, well, if he's doing it, we probably better do it too, you know. And it was to such an extent, it says, insomuch that Barnabas also, some translations say, even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Paul was so surprised about this. I mean, Barnabas, a man who was grounded in the faith, who had been Paul's traveling companion in missionary work, he understood these issues. Why did this happen to him? You know, the same thing really applies to us. I mean, Peter did a lot of damage here, at least temporarily. You can do a lot of damage too. You go to work and you say you're a Christian and you act otherwise. Romans chapter 2 says that the Gentiles blaspheme God on your account because you act like you see. I mean, people can see through hypocrisy like nothing. I mean, you know, they know you say you go to church and everything and see how we behave, and it's no problem for them. Here, Peter has a great effect on others, and we can have that great effect as well. Here, you know, Paul is in the minority. It says, and the other Jews, and Barnabas, and Peter, and those of the circumcision, of course, are laughing the whole time because they've got what they wanted. And there's little old Paul, you know. What am I going to do now, he says. Well, he goes up to Peter and he tells him right in front of everybody, you're wrong. My brother, you're in conflict with the Scriptures. And we'll see what he says in verse 14 and following. But, you know, Paul was in the minority on this one. But the minority is not always wrong. In fact, often the minority is right. Romans also says, let God be true and every man a liar. Doesn't matter how many people are saying it and how loud they're saying it. You know, that old saying, if you say something, a lie, loud enough and long enough, people will begin to believe it. Paul was not about to take that. And God doesn't care. What's true is true. Our one brother is fond of saying, the truth is the truth and the facts are the facts, and that's it. There's nothing else to say. And so, just because you're in the many doesn't mean you're right. The highest vote getter isn't always the best candidate, unfortunately. In theological matters, certainly, with our understanding that the faith is often found with just a remnant of people. It can be millions and billions of people against 10 or against 8, as it were, in the time of the flood. And the 8 didn't have to fear, you know, and chew their fingers and say, oh, everybody else thinks this. Maybe we're wrong. No, they just went on the revelation that God gave them. And that was it. So Peter and Paul disagreed. You might think, well, that's a death blow to the gospel. Here you've got the two major proponents, one to the Gentiles and one to the Jews, and it's just, I mean, the whole thing has just collapsed. We have two faiths now, two Christianities, two different religions. The problem is that if you say that, you don't remember that Peter is really playing a hypocrite here. He used to believe, and in fact, he came back to understanding the gospel the way that he should, but he used to believe exactly what Paul believed. He had done the right thing before. He ate with Gentiles before. He fellowshiped with Gentiles before. He shared the gospel with them. He saw them saved. He saw them baptized. He saw them receive the Spirit. So it's not the gospel that's the problem. It's Peter that's the problem here. It doesn't matter what stature a man is. He can be wrong. I can be wrong. I'm often wrong. I trust not in my preaching, but you understand what I mean. You also. It doesn't matter who you are. You can be wrong. Best for us to admit it. The strength in this case of the disagreement was, I mean, what good comes out of disagreement anyway? disagreement's unpleasant. You know, we'd rather not have it. It's not like it's nice. Paul says in another place in 1 Corinthians 11:19, "For there must also be heresies among you." Why? "That they who are approved may be made manifest among you." So he's not saying that disagreement is nice, but he's saying that sometimes disagreement has a good outcome. That is, it makes a dividing line, and it shows who's on one side and who's on the other side of that dividing line. And it really just kind of clarifies or crystallizes the issue so that you can see clearly who's wrong and who's right. "So there must be heresies among you so that those who are approved," he says, "may be made manifest," so that it can be clear to you that if before it was kind of fuzzy, muddled, you know, the waters were muddy and you couldn't really tell who was right and who was wrong, you come down to this decision point and you see who falls on which side, and then everything just comes, "Oh, I see. I see who was who and who was wearing the mask and who was being genuine here." And so that's the strength of their disagreement. It actually shows that Paul's gospel is the gospel from God, that even if Peter, or even if an angel from heaven began to preach another gospel, that person would not be in the right. In fact, if he continued to do that, he would be accursed of God, as it said in Galatians 1, 8 and 9. So it doesn't matter if it's even Peter, Paul, or Gabriel himself. So remember from the passage here, just the three things, I think, or four actually. First of all, we have to deal with error forthrightly. We have to be straightforward about the gospel and error in it. Secondly, Peter's example tells us here that we must not act one way in front of one crowd of people and another way in another crowd of people. You know, don't act one way here and act a totally different way tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock when you're in the office. Please, just be consistent. And I know as sinners we have a problem with inconsistency, but we need to eradicate that if we at all possibly can. When we observe that inconsistency with what we say and do, or inconsistency with what we do here and what we do there, or what we did yesterday and what we did today, we need to try to eliminate that as much as possible by the power of the Spirit of God. Thirdly, remember your actions have an effect on other people. You don't live in a box. I mean, you don't live in the bubble that keeps all the germs out and all of that sort of thing. It doesn't happen that way. You have an effect on other people. Peter had a great effect. He led many of them astray, at least for a time. And finally, remember, most importantly, I guess I should say, that the gospel is still one, only one. There is none other than the one that Paul preached, the one that Peter initially preached and got back to preaching once he got this little inconsistency cleared up and got straightened out. And there is none other. Peter slipped up. Let's not us slip up and fall into error in this regard as well. There's only one way to heaven. And that way is through the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith in Him, through the grace of God, and there's just no other way. You can't. We'll thank Him for it. Let's pray.